In verse 1 of chapter 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Now, as we're closing out, as we finished out chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3, and if you are Christ's, or if you are a Christian, then you are also considered Abraham's seed. Therefore, you are heirs according to the promise. Now, you know, an heir is someone who expects an inheritance, expects to be the master over all things. And so we go right into chapter 4. And remember, when these letters were written, they were not written with verses and chapters divisions. They were just letters written from the Apostle Paul to people that he knew and loved. And so this chapter falls right in the middle of a thought about heir, being an heir in Christ. And so as he writes this, he says, now I say that this heir that I'm referring to, let me give you an example is what he's saying. Here's an example. As long as he, the heir, is a child. Now, the word child here is one that refers to a minor. We have minors here. You know, you're 18 or under 18, you're considered a minor. That is our legal age of accountability for the most part. That's sort of what it's talking about here. And until that time, you don't really have the ownership of what you are going to claim in the inheritance. I say that the heir, as long as he is a minor, does not differ at all from a slave. Though he is the master of all, he owns it all, but still he's treated as if he's a slave because he's actually under the authority of tutors. He's under the authority of someone else. Now, remember from chapter 3, all that we're talking about, the subject of chapter 3 had to do with the purpose of the law, that God put people under the law to keep them under. To keep them from going too far. If they didn't have the law to say, don't do that because it's wrong, well, then they would have gone way too far to the point that perhaps they wouldn't be able to be saved at all. God just wanted to keep them under and make them realize this is what sin looks like and why you need a Savior. So this was the tutor that it's talking about, or this slave. As minors, are as slaves, even though we may possess more. This is what it's talking about here in verse 1. But, he says, even though he's the master of all, he is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time by the Father. So you can imagine a 12-year-old kid or a 10-year-old kid. His father has died and he's the son in line to inherit everything. He's just too young and inexperienced and immature to actually take possession of all things. And so someone is appointed to kind of keep track of him so that he doesn't kill himself and doesn't hurt himself, doesn't lose everything. And so he's under this tutorship, this guardianship, until it says the appointed time by the Father. Now, there are a couple of things when we talk about this age of responsibility or accountability, if you will. The Jews have the tradition of the bar mitzvah. You've heard of the bar mitzvah. When a young boy turns 14 or 13, he is bar mitzvahed. He enters into a new phase of his life where he is considered the beginning of adulthood, the beginning of his maturing process. He's no longer a child. For a Jewish girl, it's 12 years old, and then she's bat mitzvah. And they had a tradition years ago that they would traditionally bring their doll and hand it in as if to say, and Paul used this term in 1 Corinthians 13, putting away childish things. When I was a child, I did childish things. When I became a man, when I was bar mitzvahed, I gave up my doll. That's the sort of the idea of what he was saying there in 1 Corinthians 13. This is what this is saying. There is that age of accountability. For the Jewish boy, it was 13. For the Romans, it was different. The Romans didn't necessarily have an age. It was up to the Father. And so here, until the time appointed by the Father, and the Father, the Roman Father, would determine that age. Paul, writing to Galatians, probably was writing to a mixed group, Jews and Gentiles. Obviously, he is talking to Gentiles, given the context of the book. because these were Gentiles who were trying to be Jewish. And the Judaizers were coming from Jerusalem or out of the Judea and saying to these new converts, if you really want the fullness of Christ, then you have to be Jewish also, and you have to be circumcised. And Paul is arguing against that in this letter. And so there was an appointed time. And even so, he says in verse 3, when we were children, or when we were under the law, we were children, children of the law, or children under the law, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. An interesting phrase here, the elements of the world, the basics or the fundamentals of the world. The Greek language literally means to fall in line, similar to experiencing or seeing a line of soldiers or a line of officers lined in formation, attention, standing at attention. It came to be known in the Greek language as the ABCs of life. In other words, here it would say that we were in bondage to the ABCs of life. Others have translated it somewhat like karma. What goes around comes around. There are the events of life that take place, and then there are the consequences of life that will follow in its line, in its course. And so that's the idea. And others would say it means you get what you deserve. So when we were children under the law, we were in bondage to the law, and as such, we would get what we deserved according to the law. That was a lot of explanation for that verse, huh? But we wrung it out. We wrung that verse out. We got as much juice out of it as we could. It was, you are under the law and the consequences of the law. But when the fullness of time had come, the fullness of time is a reference to what Paul said there at the end of verse 2, until the appointed time. This is the appointed time by God, the Father. The Father appointed a specific time. When the fullness of that time had come, that's when God, the Father, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So interesting wording here. You may just read right over, because to us it makes perfect sense the way it is written. But it means something. The Apostle Paul is telling us the actual incarnation of Christ is what he's referring to. God sent forth his Son, born not of a man and a woman, but born of a woman. We are born of a man and a woman. And that is our history. That's our story. Jesus' story wasn't that way. Only a woman was involved at his birth, and of course, the Holy Spirit. And so God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and born into this system of law with the ABCs attached to it. And so he came into this system because he needed from within the system to be able to crumble the system, literally to fulfill the system. And so that's what he has come to do. And it tells us there in verse 5, he came or was born to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of as sons. So being a child of the law, being under the law, meant that we were required to obey the law until Jesus came. And of course, we were required to obey the law, but also required to reap the results of the law, the ABCs of life. We messed up, we broke the law, we violated the law, became sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus came and introduced grace, something that hadn't been heard of before. Grace. The law gave you what you deserve. Grace gave you what you didn't deserve, what you didn't earn, what you couldn't earn. And that came by Jesus Christ. So everything just got turned upside down. Now put it in context of what Paul is trying to tell these Galatian believers now. You don't have to be Jewish. You're free from that. That's going backwards. It's going back into time. And you're falling under these legalistic rules. And it's the system of fulfilling the law by works that won't work. So don't do it. And he's constantly having to repeat this through these chapters of the book of Galatians. And so Jesus came to redeem us out of that system. We were under the law, under that system. And he did that so that we can become his children. He will adopt us. He will take us into his family. And adoption is a beautiful term, of course, but it might confuse you. It's just as simple to say that we would become his children. And of course, we're not going to be blood children unless you include the blood of Christ. We're going to be adopted children because we're not born of God in the same way Jesus was born of God through Mary. We are born in the very natural way. We were born through a man and a woman, mother and father. That was how we came to be. And of course, Jesus, the Son of God, came in a miraculous way, born without the involvement of a human male. But we become the sons of God through this supernatural adoption. And because you are sons now, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. This, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Son. We're not talking about two spirits. It's the same Spirit. We have what we call in theology the Trinity. Some call it the Triunity. The Bible does not use either one of those words. It doesn't use the word Trinity or Triunity. It does use the word Godhead. That word Godhead is a reference to the Trinity, and it is used a couple times. We'll come into it in the book of Colossians. We'll see that. But it uses the understanding of the teaching or the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from Genesis to Revelation. And we will see that doctrine all throughout the Scripture, sometimes in a very single verse. In one verse, you'll see evidence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the very same verse. There are several verses like that in the New Testament. And so we shouldn't really have a problem understanding the teaching that there is a Trinity or a Godhead. What's difficult for us is understanding how it all works, and we still only have one God. That's where it gets tricky. But it's probably not because God is messed up. It's just that our thinking isn't high enough to grasp it all. One day we may. For some of us, we probably are okay with it because we just receive the doctrine simply by faith. What we cannot ignore is that it teaches that from Genesis to Revelation. You can't ignore it. So it's just us who can't understand it. It's there. It's taught. It's truth. We accept it. And one day we'll get it. But for now, what he's saying is the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of the Father, the same Spirit of the Son, is the same one who dwells in us. That is the new nature that you hear me harping about so often. We talk about the new nature. It's the Spirit of God that now lives in us. Now, you know, we do go to Psalm 139. The Spirit is everywhere. Where do we go from the presence of the Lord? Where do we go from his Spirit? The Spirit is everywhere. Is the Spirit in the sinner? Well, not really. Yes, he is, but no, he isn't. The Spirit is not in control. He is not the dominant figure over the life of the non-believer. In the Christian's life, the Holy Spirit is the dominant figure in our life. He is to rule over our lives, and Paul talks about it later in Galatians, that we are to walk in the Spirit, walk in this new nature, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of the Son of God. He has come into our hearts. And that presence of the Spirit of God, this new nature, is what causes us to call God Father. That's why we can call him Father and mean it, because we are now related to him, and it's connected to the adoption. Now that we are adopted as his children, the proof of that is the Holy Spirit in you that now calls out to God, Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word that is now considered an imported word. An imported word is one that came out of, was not Hebrew, but all of the Jews use it today. And the little Jewish kids, I've said this before, running in the streets and calling out for their Abba. It's an Aramaic word rather than a Hebrew word. Jesus used the Aramaic language. He spoke Aramaic. Of course, he also spoke Hebrew. But the common language of Jesus' day would have been Aramaic. The religious priests would have used the Hebrew language. And so here this word Abba is a word that is ours now. As we are able, we have permission to call God Papa. That's Abba is what that means. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? Or if you prefer Daddy. I don't think it's necessarily a good thing for us to pray our Daddy in heaven. I think it's, you know, it's just kind of funny for us, but you know, we do say our Father in heaven, but that word does mean that familiarity, that we're that intimate with God, we're that close to Him. And so we can call our God, our Father, Abba. It's a beautiful term. Now, the way it's used when it's referring to God is more reverent than when it is used when it is aimed at a human father. So, you know, we always want to approach God with fear and trembling and meaning great respect. And so that's how we relate to the Father. Verse 7, therefore, because we are children of God, we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then a legitimate heir of God through Jesus Christ. That to all of this, this verse 7 is all about grace. It's all about grace, about the grace, no devil. It's that was bad, I know. Sorry about that, but get it? No one get, you didn't get it. All right. Ask me afterwards and I'll tell it to you. But this is really about no longer being a slave to the law, also sin, but in this context, it is referring to being a slave to the pressure of obeying law. It is no longer a slave to the legalistic system. You're free from legalism. And I'll tell you what, there are Christians who don't even know legalism, though they are in it. It's just become normal to them, second nature to them. And sometimes you see grace or you hear of grace or you learn of grace in some way, and it almost repulses you because it goes contrary to legalistic thinking. And when that happens, you struggle in your Christian life because you're still actually caught in this life of the Galatian believer. You're caught in legalism. You're trapped. It's a trap. And you have to constantly return yourself to the Scripture and find out especially how we are liberated from that system, that pressure of legalism. We have to get away from it, or we'll never experience the joy of the Lord, ever. There's no joy when I have to constantly be working. There's no joy in that. And so we want to make sure that we understand this message of liberation and grace. But then indeed, he says in verse 8, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods. These idols, the idols is what he's talking about. All these different gods that you used to believe, you used to follow them all, and they all had certain requirements that you were supposed to do and hoops that you were to jump through. But now after you have known God, now that you've become a Christian, or rather you are known by God, I like the way this is saying here. You know, it's like now that you've accepted Christ, rather Christ has accepted you. See, that's really what he's saying. It's not a big deal that we would accept Christ. We're fools if we don't. But how amazing that Christ accepts us, that God would take us and call us his own. And we get to call ourselves the children of God. That's the crazy thing about it. And that's sort of what Paul is reminding them. It's a wonder that God has taken us and made us his own. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage to? It's like, are you crazy? You're going back to these ABCs of life. You've been set free from that. You're going back to the legalistic system that no longer is yours at all to enjoy. You don't have to observe the law like you thought you did. And yet he says there in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. These meaning you observe them ritualistically. And by doing that, you think that you're going to somehow earn special favor or a better position with God because you have kept these Sabbath days and these special religious holidays and the seasons and everything else. You know, he says you don't have to do that anymore. Because, in fact, you can do it, but it's going to not earn you anything. There's no advantage in that. And the reason they would do it is because they actually think they're adding something more to what Christ couldn't fulfill. Like there's something more that's needed. Jesus did everything. On the cross, he claimed it is finished. There isn't anything else more at all more that we need to do. We're done. We just have to now believe and walk with him and enjoy him. It's really that simple. There are a lot of people who have complicated it. And so Paul says here in verse 11, we might say the same thing. I'm afraid for you. I worry about you. I'm concerned for what you've done to yourselves. You know, you were set free from Christ and you enjoyed it, and now you're going backwards into the law, and now you're not happy anymore. In fact, you know, he's going to say that in just a bit. He said, I'm afraid for you lest I have labored in vain. All the work that I did in bringing you to the cross would have been for nothing. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know, when I came into your world, you know, I want you to be like I am. I'm free, is what he's saying. I'm free. I used to be under that system, really under that system, completely under that system. Paul, of course, being a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he called himself, completely under the law. He says, I've given that thing up. I'm done with it. I'm free from it. And he said, in fact, I've become like you. I've become Gentile. I eat bacon. I'm completely free. I don't have a problem eating whatever I want to eat. I can worship any day of the week. Doesn't have to be on Sabbath anymore. I can do anything I want to do. And I want you to be like me in this. In fact, I became like you, and it didn't hurt me a bit, is what he's saying. I wasn't even hurt. I became like you. You've not injured me at all. Your way of life is not bad. I'm okay with it. Your cultural way of life. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. He's talking about when he first came into Galatia. He wasn't feeling well. There was something wrong. Some, because of what he says here in a couple of verses, believe there was something wrong with his eyes that was really painful. And said, but when I came with this infirmity, and my trial, which was in my flesh, it was a physical thing, you didn't despise. Apparently it was gross. And some scholars actually believe it was running sores. His eyes were running constantly. So in order to preach the gospel, he might have had to have a, you know, like a towel to wipe his eyes as he was preaching. And maybe that's where some preachers get it from. I don't know. You know, they march up and down the stairs. Never mind. That's not it. But this was something that apparently was kind of gross. And he said, you didn't despise me or reject me, but you received me as an angel or a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. In other words, you received me and the message I was preaching about Jesus Christ. It was about the Lord. You looked past my weakness, my physical frailties, and you received Jesus Christ. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. What he's saying here is, the way you received me was so precious, so beautiful. What happened to you? You see what he's saying? It's like, what happened to that blessed experience you had when you received the gospel? Remember the joy you had when you first received that liberating message of Jesus Christ, who claimed it is finished? You remember when I told you all you need is the Lord, just trust him and walk with him, you'll have a blessed life? You remember how happy you were to hear that news? You were so glad you were willing to pluck your eyes out and give them to me. Now, those eyes wouldn't have done Paul any good. Maybe in this day they might somewhat, but those would have been just, you know, fish food or something. But you're not going to use those eyes. But it was a figure of speech. You would have done anything for me. That was the evidence to him that something wonderful happened inside of these people, and it was joy. But you see, that's what legalism does. Joy is the victim of a legalistic system. It tears it apart. You cannot be happy when you're always worrying about pleasing God and someone else. You can't be happy when you have to make sure that worship has to be done in such a way that people are watching you and will be pleased with you. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to enjoy God. We're supposed to enjoy him in a friendship, in a relationship. Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves. You're now my friends. And he wants to have that kind of a friendship with us, a relationship that's close and intimate. There shouldn't be pressure. So where is that spirit of joy that you once had? That joy became the casualty of your legalism. He said, I bear witness that if possible you would have given me your eyes, you would have given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Some people don't want to hear truth. Some people don't enjoy honesty. They'd rather we lie. It's kind of funny. I saw a pretty morbid cartoon today. I thought it was pretty funny. You know, there was, you know, talking about, you know, telling the truth or, you know, constructive criticism. Just you want to make sure it's constructive, of course. But there was a cartoon I saw today of a man who was hanging from a rope. He had a note pinned to his chest, suicide note pinned to his chest. And his wife was standing in front of him and yelling at him, saying, you misspelled constructive criticism. So I guess he couldn't take it anymore, so he just killed himself. You misspelled constructive criticism. Some people don't want to hear any criticism, any truth, any correction. But iron needs to sharpen iron, is the saying from Amos chapter 3. We want to be, I don't think it's Amos, but I forget where it says it. But anyway, it says it somewhere in there. And it means that we rub against each other to make ourselves right. Take you ever have a sharp knife and you have one of those sharpening stones that you just quickly rub your knife metal against metal. All that is, it's not really sharpening. What you're doing is just straightening the edge. That's all it is. The edge, after use, just curls over a little bit, and you rub it on one of those sharpening sticks, and it just straightens the edge. It straightens it out. That's all it is. But sometimes we don't want that. We want to keep working dull. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't need that. We want to be corrected when we're off. We need to be helped. Listen, a lot of what we do when we come to Bible study is just sharpening that edge. That's all it is. Sometimes a little stronger of an exhortation. Other times is we're reading the word and, that got me. I need to really work on that. That's a sharpening of the edge. It has to happen, but some people don't want it. And so he says, what, are you mad at me because I'm trying to sharpen the edge? He says, these other folks that come into you, they zealously court you. It's like a romance, or a bromance, as we say. Brothers winning brothers. This is a bromance. They're zealously courting you with a romance, as it says, similarly saying. But they do so for no good or with a wrong motive. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. For no good, they say, yes, they want to exclude you or extort you or kind of break you off from the pack, if you will, so that you may be zealous for them. They want to use you for their own ends. I'm not trying to use you at all. I'm trying to sharpen you so that you will walk with the Lord for eternity. These people only want to advance their thing. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing, meaning for something that is right or true. That's where you want your zealousness to be used. He says, and not only when I am present with you, not just when the boss is there, but always. My little children, and now he makes it a little more tender, but with a little bit of a twist. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Labor in birth again. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, my labor, the word labor here is a word referring to birth pains, the starting of labor, of a woman in labor. And he's saying, I'm willing to give birth to you again if I must, because apparently the first one was a miscarriage. That's kind of what he's saying. I brought you into the faith, and apparently it didn't take. Have you ever prayed with someone to receive Christ and you're not sure it took? You know what I mean? Doesn't look like it really worked, because they're not showing that radical transformation. And Paul is saying here, similar, he says it a couple times in this book, oh, foolish Galatians, what's wrong with you? Who has bewitched you? Didn't it take? You know, we see Paul kind of saying, I'll labor for you again if I must. But I really want you to be, I want Christ to be formed in you. That's what was missing. Christ was not formed in them in the first go around, because apparently they went back to legalism. That was a mistake. He says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Isn't that strong? That's pretty strong. I have doubts about you. I can imagine someone standing up and saying, judge not, lest you be judged, Paul. It's true. We don't want to be corrected. Paul is sharpening the edge. He's trying to get them to shake them out of their sleepiness. Wake up. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Or do you even know what the law says? Do you really want to go under the law? Do you even know what it says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, that was Ishmael, the other by a free woman, that was Isaac from the Old Testament. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. He was born according to the flesh, and we can look at it as if it was Abraham's attempt at fulfilling the promise of God. It was done in his own strength. It was done in his own wisdom. It was done in his own clever idea. This is a great idea. Of course, it was his wife, Sarah, who came up with the idea. She said, look, I got my handmaiden, my servant girl, Hagar. She's able to have kids. I'll tell you what, Abraham, you go in and sleep with her, and we'll have a baby through her. Well, that could be how God will fulfill his promise. Maybe that's what the Lord meant. And so they all agreed to it. This threesome did. And they brought forth a child and named him Ishmael, and God said, no, 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 no. That was the flesh. That was just your actions. Not a good idea at all. God was not pleased. That's what it's talking about here. But it was done in an act of frustration. It was done in an act of faithlessness, because God said, you're going to be the father of many nations. Through your loins, I will bless you. And Abraham couldn't have kids. And so being frustrated, he says, I know, I got an idea. And that was the idea, and it was a problem for them. And he says there at the end of verse 23, he of the free woman, Isaac, through promise. Isaac was born. He was the son of the promise, the one who was brought forth as the result of the word of God. God said, I will give you a son, not Ishmael. I will give you a son, a miracle son, through Sarah, a miracle. Well, Sarah was 90 years old. Well, I guess this time is over. Maybe God meant something else. And so it was rational thinking, very logical thinking on their parts. It was just wrong thinking. And so, it was not a work of God, it was a work of the flesh. And there's a difference. The law is where he's going with this. Having to obey the law requires the work of your flesh, whereas having to live a life of faith requires the work of God. And that's the difference between the two, and why we would rather be of this life of faith. He says now in verse 24, even tells us this, these things are symbolic. These are the two covenants. The two women represent the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar resembles or symbolizes the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law, the pressure. This is what the Lord says. You will have no false gods before me. You will love the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve. And on with the law and the law and the law. Those are good laws, by the way. But the law is not bad, we learned in chapter 2 and 3. The law is good. The problem is it requires the flesh to fulfill it. The law only says this is holy, this is not. It doesn't give you the power to obey it. So where does that power come from? I have to muster it within myself. I have to do it. And that is where I fail, because I cannot keep the law 100% every day. So these are symbolic. The one covenant represents Hagar, or the Old Testament law, the old covenant, the works of the flesh, the striving of the flesh. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the Jerusalem or the Jewish people, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So anyone under this system of Moses' law is under that bondage of the weight of bondage that the law brings with it, the ABCs. The ABCs. You want to keep the law? There's a result. There's a consequence for that. And it all falls in line perfectly. So if that's what you want, that's why Paul says, you really want to keep the law? Have you ever read it? Do you even know what it's saying? And we have Christians who think like that. Do we even realize what God delivered us from? Having to live by the Old Testament law? No. Something happened right in the middle of our Bible. It's called the cross. There is where he nailed all of the requirements of the law to that cross, and that's what he said is finished about. The law is finished, fulfilled. Now, that's only if you come in by faith. If you reject Christ, well, then the law is there to judge you. And that's where we do not abolish the law, because the law is good. It's not bad. Christ is better. That's the bottom line. And then in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is Sarah, is free, which is the mother of us all. We are now considered the people of faith, as Isaac was. He was the son of the promise. And so he quotes Isaiah 54 in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren. This is a reference to the barrenness of Sarah, who do not bear, never have borne a child. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, you who have never experienced childbirth. He's commanding them to live by faith. Because what he's saying here, as he goes on, for the desolate, meaning the barren, the one without children, has many more children than she who has a husband. You see, the faith that God is inspiring in the people of faith, though you've not seen the evidence of it, I want you to believe it. And on that aspect of faith is what you are to march forward upon. Not upon the things we see with our eyes, but on what God said. God said to Abraham, you're going to have a child through Sarah. 100-year-old Abraham, 90-year-old Sarah. They lost faith. And they settled for Hagar and Ishmael. They lost faith. No, don't lose faith. That's what Paul is encouraging these Galatian people and what we glean from it. You may not see things with your eyes the way you want to see them, but you hold on to what God said. Because faith is not about what we see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's where faith comes from in our life. And so, but it's built on the promise of the word. So here is rejoice, you who do not bear, and you barren ones, break forth and shout with singing and praise the Lord. because you're going to have more kids than the one who had the husband who could have a kid. And this is the faith. A bit of a riddle, but it was a truth. And it's the word of God that's received by faith. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We are the children of promise, meaning we are the children as fulfilled from verse 27, for the desolate has many more children. We are in that group called the more children, the many more children. That's us. And so we are the children of promise. Isaac was promised by faith. They didn't see him for a very long time. He came, and so the promise was fulfilled. We are also these children of promise that are found in that phrase there, that many more children will come. That's us, the Gentile people. And throughout the Old Testament, of course, these verses confirm that we are the children of the promise of God to bring salvation to the Gentiles. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. In other words, it's the same way now. Galatians chapter 2, we read it a couple of weeks ago. Knowing that a man is not justified, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No flesh shall be justified. So here in verse 29 of our text, but as he who was born according to the flesh was not justified, because you cannot be justified by the flesh. So what did he do? He was jealous, and so he turned it around and persecuted the one who was born of the Spirit. Persecuted Isaac, we know that. That was part of the story of Isaac and Ishmael, his big brother Ishmael, always picking on Isaac, always taunting him, always teasing him. Your parents are old, whatever he was saying, it was not good. And he persecuted him, and that's how it is now. You are people of the flesh, or of the Spirit. You were born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And now these people are coming down from Jerusalem, and they're just people of the flesh. And they're trying to get you to fall under their thumb. No way, he says. So what's the consequence, or what's the action that we should take? In verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Throw them out. That's the old saying from baseball. Throw the bum out. That's what we used to say in baseball when we were kids, when I was a kid. Throw the bums out. Get them out of here. That's what he's saying. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be there, not be heir with the son of the free man, free woman. There is no advantage in keeping the law. No advantage in legalism. No advantage in religious thinking that tries to put you above because you fulfilled some certain laws according to the religion. Only of faith are we receiving anything from God. And that faith is in Jesus Christ, always in Christ. And so a beautiful passage here that Paul makes it very clear. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You have to accept that by faith. That puts us as the children of Abraham, like Isaac was. Remember, a couple of chapters ago, we talked about that. We're no longer under that old system. So when someone tries to put you under some system that you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, you have to do that, let the Holy Spirit tell you what you need to do. There are certain things we have to do. There's no question about that. There are things we have to do as Christians. God's not going to do them for us. We have to turn away from sin. We have to do certain things. But it's the Holy Spirit that begins to convict us on those things. And then we walk in the Spirit. We do the things we're supposed to do with Him. But when people start to demand things of us, it becomes legalistic. And that's where we have to sort of draw the line. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And the works of the law will never please the Lord, ever. So we're free from it. I hope you get that, because I'm like Paul. I hope you can become like me, that free. We can be free, and we can enjoy God in this liberty that he purchased for us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that we would learn this lesson of the book of Galatians. We would be free from legalistic thinking. We don't even need religion to make us legalistic thinkers. We just sort of form our own rules in our own head, and we want everyone to live by them. That's legalism. And we want to be free from that. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to walk with Christ, to stand in Christ, to think in Christ, to live all our days to bring honor and glory to Christ's name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.